I know, I'm just kidding. I just had to pick at you a little bit there, Tim. That's good to see you. Well, you guys have some extra folks since the last time I was here, I think. All the way back to the donuts now. And in fact, I think that's a sign of progress. Yeah, you have Dunkin' Donuts, I'm sorry, Krispy Kreme. I was running where was I yesterday? Chattahoochee River down in Alpharetta, the park, and had a race there, and I stopped by in Alpharetta on the way home and went through the drive-thru. Had to wait a long time in that drive-thru at the Krispy Kreme in Alpharetta there. It's a pretty busy, popular place. And I was bragging to my family how, you know, brought them home a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts, and they were warm when they handed them to me through the drive-thru window, and I didn't touch a one all the way home. So so that was my discipline. I didn't tell them, of course, about the dozen I ate. That was just that particular box. Well, hope you guys have been doing well. I don't remember. I forget. I'm getting old and can't remember things. I've been that long since I was here. Been just a few months, I guess. But I'm sorry to hear about your pastor, and glad he's doing better. I know Mrs. Stevenson. I saw you here somewhere. Yeah. You know, us husbands are hard to take care of when we're sick. You know, when the wife is sick, things just kind of go on. You know, they have to. When the husband gets sick, then the house, he's more demanding. And so I know Brother Dave is hopefully not demanding too much this morning. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I want to turn to Ephesians, and then I'll turn to a book that you're pretty familiar with, Mark. Mark chapter 8, and really put your hand there. But let's turn to Ephesians first, chapter 2. And I want you to see in these first verses, and we're not going to do an exposition of these verses, but I just want you to see the description the Apostle Paul gives of a lost man. And it's pretty graphic. He's writing to the Ephesians, and he says in verse 1, "And you, church at Ephesus, he, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so the first characteristic of a lost person is that he is dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's writing to the Ephesians, and he's speaking of them in the past tense here. You were dead. He has made alive. Were dead, now you live. But before they lived, by God's quickening power, he says they were dead. Then he describes in verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So these were walking dead men. Walking dead men. Because he says in verse 2, they were dead. In verse 2, they were walking. The Walking Dead. That could be a movie title, I'm sure. They were walking according to the course of this world, guided by the philosophy of the world, governed by the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of this world. Then verse 3 gives us further description, "among whom also we all." Paul says, this is true of me. I was dead. I was walking according to the prince of the power of this world. "And we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh," the passions, the sinful desires of our flesh, our humanness, our unredeemed humanness, our sinful nature. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And, you know, when you think of fulfilling the desires of the flesh, you know, we might immediately think of immorality. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, I mean, the fulfilling the desires of his flesh was the sort of self-righteous monument that he was building to himself. It wasn't a life of immorality. It was a life of self-righteousness. So it could be either. in someone's life. The lust of the flesh may be manifest in the idolatry of self-righteousness. It may be manifest in impurity and immorality in any other form as well. He said, we conducted ourselves. That's the way we live. When we talk about someone conducting themselves, we're speaking of the way they live. This is the pattern of their lives. This is who they are. This is not sort of a one-time failing and then, you know, they're back on track. This is the pattern. This is who they are. And this is all that a lost person can be, because he's dead and he's walking. And he's walking according to his lust. He's driven by the prince of the power of the air. And he's conducting, he's living his life, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature, and here's his final description, we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the description of a lost man, dead in sin, walking according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, conducting oneself in the lusts of the flesh, a child of wrath. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. Let me read that and then point out some things. This is Jesus here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. His heart is set on Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in Jerusalem? He's going to suffer and die. He predicts that in chapter 9 and chapter 10. He predicts his death, and he predicts it as well in chapter 8. Three times in Mark, chapter 8 through 10, Jesus predicts his suffering and his death in Jerusalem. But as he is on the way to Jerusalem, and increasingly we see that his heart is fixed on Jerusalem, he's training up his 12, but he continues to minister as he moves forward. And chapter 8, verse 22, we read, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. This man was physically blind. Let me pray, and then we're going to move forward. Our Lord, we've seen already spiritual deadness and blindness and a life driven by sin in Ephesians 2. Seen here in Mark, physical blindness, darkness, illustrating as well our spiritual blindness. Lord, we've seen that it is only your power that can open the tomb of the spiritually dead and call forth life. It is only your power that can touch and speak to one physically blind and bring life and light and sight. Lord, thank you that you are God. It is only you that can touch the hearts of the folks here this morning. It's only you that can attend the preaching and bring forth fruit from it. We are servants in your hands, dependent on you, and we ask for your help, that you would bless our time together. Thank you for being our Lord and our God. Please be with Brother Dave and increase his strength and give him sweet time of fellowship with you this Lord's Day morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John Newton, you know him best for his hymn, Amazing Grace. The phrase in that hymn was, blind, but now I see. That was a testimony to God opening his spiritual eyes and letting him see the beauty of a liberating Christ. Newton, who was a slave trader, needed to be liberated himself. He was a slave to sin. And so that hymn that we love, and perhaps you saw the movie most recently, Amazing Grace, was pretty well done, pretty good movie on the life of Wilberforce, which had also Newton in the movie, was blind, but now I see, testimony to his grace. Newton gives a summary of his old life of deadness and lustfulness and blindness and the new light in his last will and testament. He wrote, "I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like Paul, how he lived all his ministry from the time he was converted onward, amazed by grace. Amazed that God in his grace would take the chief of sinners, unlock the prison door, set him free, and use him as a preacher of the gospel. And that's the way John Newton lived. I mean, he could never get over the wonder of God in his grace saving such a blasphemer, such an apostate, such an infidel, such a one who was in a state of misery and was characterized himself as being driven by obstinate wickedness, was blind, but now I see. We read in Ephesians 2 this description of the lost man, dead in his trespasses and walking according to the course of the world, a child of wrath. The Bible has much to say about the condition of the lost man, and blindness is one of the ways the lost man is characterized. For example, John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. "The lamp of the body is the eye." This is where light comes in. This is how we see. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Romans chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day." And one other, 2 Corinthians 4:4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." And so the Bible speaks of unbelievers, of the non-elect, of those that are lost, as walking in darkness, as being blind, as stumbling around in their darkness. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Their mind has been blinded. The Bible speaks as well of physical blindness. We've just read an account of one who was both physically and spiritually blind. In ancient days, blindness was a real problem, still a problem, but you saw it a lot in the land of Christ. A variety of reasons, personal hygiene, sun issues. Blindness was a widespread problem. And you would come into a city, for example, if you turn over to Mark chapter 10, have another account of the blind man, blind Bartimaeus. Verse 46 says, "They came to Jericho. So he went out to Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." Now, this city of Jericho is called a little paradise. It was filled with fruit trees and beautiful streams. It was a lovely sort of oasis in that world. And it was also sort of a passageway to Jerusalem, and this is the Passover season. Chapter 11 in Mark, we have the triumphal entry as Jesus is going in, headed into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He's on his way here through Jericho, this little paradise. And so Bartimaeus and other blind men and other needy folks would gather at either the entrance or the exit of the city, and there they would be able to receive. This would be sort of their Christmas time. They'd be able to receive more funds than any other time. And we see here in Mark 10, he is begging. He's begging. And the travelers by would come, and perhaps they'd toss him a coin, give him some sort of help. And again, just another illustration. Matthew tells us there were actually two. There's Bartimaeus and another blind man, and probably many more that would gather at the city gate for help. So blindness was a real problem in Jesus' day. Here back in Mark chapter 8, we find Jesus in Bethsaida. This is the same place he had fed the 5,000. He arrives there, and of course, as often is the case with Jesus, there's folks waiting on him, needy people waiting on Christ. This time Jesus is met by some friends of a blind man who obviously believe that Jesus could help their friend. Verse 22 says, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, there's no indication that this blind man spoke at all. In fact, his friends spoke for him. Again, if you just look back over to chapter 10, we see how different the account is. As Jesus is coming into Jericho, the blind man gets word that that's Jesus, and of course, he, like most people in the town and everywhere else, had heard about Christ, how he had healed the sick and cast out demons and calmed seas and raised the dead. And here Jesus is coming into town, and he begins to scream, cry out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And they tried to quiet him down, and he continued to cry out. So the chapter 10 blind man is very vocal. The chapter 8 blind man is very quiet, but he has some friends that are willing to intercede on his behalf. And so the friends brought the blind man, and they begged Jesus to touch him. Chapter 10, the blind man is begging Jesus, calling out to Jesus, wailing out for Jesus. But here, it is the friends of the blind man, real friends, that are helping him. They obviously knew of Jesus' power. They knew Jesus could heal him. They knew that Jesus could help him. They had a very practical faith. They brought this man to Jesus and believed that Jesus touching him could heal him. Perhaps their faith was somewhat superstitious, but it was real faith nonetheless. They believed that Jesus could help their friend. It might be significant that this blind man did not speak out. Perhaps it indicates his lack of faith, or that fear had gripped his heart. And perhaps it also, as we'll see, is an indicator of why Jesus dealt with this blind man as he chose to deal with him. We'll see that as we walk through the text. Scripture says, so he took the blind man by the hand. This is Jesus. He takes the blind man by the hand, leads him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Now notice what Jesus does here. Very interesting. He heals this man in stages. Typically, when Jesus would heal a person, it was instantaneous. It's not drawn out in stages. In fact, in this account, we're only talking about seconds or minutes for this healing to be complete, but it's just a little bit different from the typical way Jesus would heal a person. And the first thing Jesus does is very intimate. It's very personal. He takes him by the hand. He takes him by the hand. He takes the blind man and he touches him. He touches his hand. Now, holding someone's hand is a powerful communicator, isn't it? I mean, you might hold the hand of a friend that is grieving and just squeeze that hand, and it communicates love and comfort to that person. For husband and wife, you know, a husband to take his wife by the hand, it communicates marital affection. I'm often moved when I see a very elderly couple that's walking through a parking lot going into Kroger or one of the stores there. holding hands. That's a powerful communicator. That their love has not grown old. Though their bodies have grown old, they're still in love with each other. They're holding hands. That communicates. When a parent takes a child by the hand, it communicates security and stability and love for that child. It communicates friendship. Now, this man whose hand Jesus takes may not have had much in the way of faith, but the message that Jesus communicates to him is unmistakable. I mean, just get the picture. This blind man who had suffered so long and so much has his hand received by Christ. What must that have said to him? It must have told him of Jesus' compassion and his love and of his willingness to help him. Powerful, powerful communication. The second thing Jesus does is he leads this man out of town. This is also interesting. Jesus before had healed people in the presence of the crowds, but he takes this particular man and he leads him away from the crowds. The sightseers are always there. You know, in the crowds, there are always a group, when Jesus would minister, there are always maybe three or four different groups of people in the crowd. There are some people there who were physically ill and they wanted help, and that's all they wanted. You know, just help me and I'll be on my way. There are others who seem to be more, not only wanting the physical help, but they really were drawn to Christ. They were attracted to Christ, and they followed Christ, as Mark 10, the blind man, did. He immediately just followed after Christ. There's some in the crowd who were critics. You know, everywhere Jesus would go, there were the critics. They were there not to listen to him and learn from him and love him and admire him. They were there, and early in Jesus' ministry, we discover this. They're there for one purpose. They're seeking to undermine Jesus, and they want Jesus dead. I mean, Jesus was not ministering very long. You find that early in the Gospel of Mark, before folks are coming together for the purpose of bringing him down. That's their goal. That's their objective, is to hurt him. And so there were some in the crowd like that. Some in the crowd like that. Well, there was always the curiosity seeker, the sightseer. You know, Jesus is coming down, and it's like the coming to town, and some folks viewed it like Barnum and Bailey. You know, the big circus show is coming. He's going to do his works, and we're all going to be amazed at the miracle worker. So Jesus takes this man, for whatever his reasons, out of town and gives this man very focused attention. As I said, most of Jesus' miracles were public, but there are at least three cases in Mark that's referred to that Jesus withdraws. So let me just look at one, and the raising of Jairus' daughter, back to Mark chapter 5. This is one of the most tender scenes in the gospel, I think. Mark chapter 5. The ruler of the synagogue has asked Jesus to help his poor dying daughter. But in verse 35, we find out that the daughter has died, and as soon as Jesus heard that, in verse 36, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now you know in biblical times they had professional mourners, folks who would get paid to mourn. And they would really put on a show. I mean, they would wail and cry out. And we know that these folks were not that moved by the death of this little girl because they quickly go from wailing to ridiculing Christ. And so he walks in and these folks are, they're whining and crying out and wailing. And verse 39, when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." Verse 40, they ridiculed him. Same ones who had been wailing ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand. There he is again. Personal touch. And he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and they said, and he said that something should be given her to eat. What a tender scene. Jesus, again, keeps everyone outside, except Peter, James, and John. He goes in with the parents to this little girl who's lifeless on her bed. He takes her by the hand, and he speaks to her, and he says in the most tenderest of voice, "Little girl, arise." And she rises up, and we see Jesus is concerned not only, Jesus is concerned about all of her needs. It says, likely to her parents, "Give her something to eat. Give her something to eat." What a scene. What a lovely scene of Christ. Well, here he takes this man out of the town. Then he does something very unusual, perhaps, to us. The third thing is he puts spit on the man's eyes. He puts spit on the man's eyes. Now, this might sound a little gross to us. You know, most of us, if our eyes are hurting, we're not wanting someone to come, you know, spit on our eyes. But that communicated as well something, especially in Jesus' day, to the man. William Barclay notes, "Jesus used methods the man could understand. The ancient world believed in the power of spittle. What's our first reaction when cutting or burning a finger? What do you do?" That's right. You put it in your mouth. It's a relief. Jesus' method here was like his parables. In his teaching, he used illustrations that the people could relate to. He spoke to the people. That's one of the beautiful things about Jesus the teacher. He didn't show up and start speaking in language that no one could grasp and understand. Just, you know, to speak, to hear himself speak. Be impressed by his own words. You hear some folks talking, you think, boy, they're just really impressed with themselves. But Jesus spoke to the folks. And he used illustrations that they could understand, and he healed in ways that communicated to them and illustrated his compassion. He was one of them. He was a man like them, suffering hunger and sleepiness, feeling the pains of death. And so when he'd take the spit and touch the man's eyes, they could feel his humanness and his love for them. Generally, when Jesus healed someone, he didn't call fire out of heaven to heal them. He spoke. He touched. In this case, he puts the spit on the man's eyes. Fourth thing is, he puts his hands on the man. Again, a touch can communicate a lot of things, sometimes bad things. In Jesus' case, when he touches the man, it's communicating, again, he's connecting with the man, he's intimate with the man, his power is involved in his touch. Likely what's happening here is Jesus is taking his hands and he's pressing his hands on the eyes of the man. Now, I have a lot of problems with my eyes, and one of the things I do when they're hurting is I'll press them and I'll rub them like that with pressure. And it helps them to feel better, at least temporarily. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pressuring. He's putting pressure on the man. So he's taken him by the hand. He's led him out of town. He's put spit on his eyes. And now he touches him where? At his point of need. At his point of need. Fifth, Jesus asked him a question. He says, "Do you see anything?" He's touched him. He's put spit on his eyes. He's pressed his hands on the man's eyes. "Do you see anything?" And the man answers. He looks up. And he says this, "I see men like trees walking." So the image we get here is that things are a little blurry. And the men that he sees walking look like trees walking. Now, that tells me something. It's likely that this man once had his sight and he lost it. And he knew what trees looked like, he knew what men looked like. And so he likely had lost his sight, which in some ways may have made his condition even much worse because he knew what he was missing. He knew what he was missing because once he had seen. He had not seen for a long time, and now he sees movement. And likely the hope is building. He has some measure of vision. Some measure of vision. Sixth thing Jesus does, he puts his hands on his eyes again. and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. This is the sixth point of progression in the dealing of Jesus with this man. And now his healing is complete. To see clearly means that now he could see at a distance. He could see at a distance. Our church is meeting in a little shopping center now. And for the first time in the life of our church, we're able to put a sign up. It's a pretty big sign on the building. And so we're excited. We've got a sign. It may be only there a month, and we may be only in the building a month, but we've got a sign. But I can't really, even as big as it is, we'll be driving down the road, and we're 30 yards, 50 yards maybe from the church building. I'll ask the Lord, can you read that? Because I want to make sure everybody can read it, but I can't really read it. It's blurry to me. I can't see far off very well. I mean, I could go to a large church and listening to a speaker in the front. I can make out that there's a person there, but I can't really see him clearly. Well, the picture that is painted here is the man could see clearly. He could see afar off. Not only could he see close, he could see off in the distance. I mean, everything, his eyesight is completely restored. Completely restored. The seventh thing Jesus does here is he sends him away. He sent him away to his house saying, neither come into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Jesus took him out of the town and he kept him out of the town. He kept him out of the town, even in his communication. William Hendrickson writes, it was not the purpose of Christ coming to create excitement and encourage false expectation of approaching political deliverance. Now, you got to understand the mindset, especially among the disciples of Jesus and others who had attached themselves to his immediate disciples and was following after him, there was a sort of political excitement about Christ. The Jews thought, and the disciples recognized Jesus was the Messiah. Their problem was they didn't really understand what kind of Messiah he had come to be at this point. They had visions of greatness. I mean, in chapter 9 and 10, we find the disciples talking about greatness. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In chapter 10, James and John are making requests of Jesus. Can we, sit on the right and the left? They still had this vision of this earthly sort of kingdom, this greatness. And so there's the political fervor is very at a high pitch right at this point. And so Jesus is working according to God's sovereign plan. Nothing's going to happen outside of God's sovereignty, yet we see that Jesus' human will and gaze in all of these things. He's not going to do anything that's going to create a sort of situation where folks would come and make him by force the Messiah. And he's dispelling these sort of this sort of political excitement as he's going to teach them, even in this chapter, that the type of Messiah he is the one who suffers and is rejected and dies. The disciples were imagining one is going to come riding in on the white horse and set all things right and establish the Jews as the center of the universe. But Jesus was teaching them he'd come to die. And we're engaged in an election year, right? And there's a lot of excitement connected to that. Especially on the Democrat side. They're very excited right now. I think their leading candidate, Barack, could come into Dawsonville and 20,000 people would show up. That's the sort of fervor that's being created around this candidate. It's been a long time since either party has had a candidate with that sort of that's brought that sort of excitement and this political fervor. I'm not voting for him, by the way. Don't get the wrong idea. That's why I said they have a candidate. But I mean, that's the, you sense that, you watch the other side and there's just not much life, it's sort of, it's not much excitement there at all. And I'm trying to keep up a little bit with this, and you'll see that the folks voting in all these primaries, is it like 3-1 more Democrats are voting than Republicans? I mean, there's this excitement in that party. Well, when Jesus walked in the earth, this sort of excitement among the grassroots folks was building. And as he comes into Jerusalem in chapter 11, you'll see all the excitement. Still, he has the popular vote. He does. But it won't be long before the leaders will sway the populace and they'll say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But right now, he's got popular opinion in his favor. So Jesus is trying to teach what sort of Messiah and ruler he is. A suffering one. A suffering one. Someone, one of the questions that's often asked about this text is about the progression and the healings of Christ. Why did he do that when typically he healed instantaneously? Some of the suggestions are interesting. J.C. Ryle and other commentators point out that Jesus is not tied to one use of means, physically or spiritually. He could have and usually did heal instantaneously, but what if he wanted to do it differently? He was free to do so, and there's meaning in his doing so. Think in terms of conversion. It is still God who converts the sinner by means of his word and faith, but people have a variety of experiences in their conversion, right? Folks are saved one way. Children, young adults, middle-aged adults, senior adults, everyone's saved one way, and that's through Christ. There's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And they're saved through one means, is the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? But the way that Word gets to them is often very different. I mean, if everyone were to stand and share their testimony of how you came to know Christ, it would sound very differently. I mean, some of you probably came to Christ at a church meeting like this. You heard the gospel, you responded to the gospel right at church. Or maybe in the privacy of your home, you were reading Scripture. And the Lord opened your heart. Or maybe someone knocked on your door and witnessed to you, or a family member witnessed to you, and you heard the gospel. Somehow the Word got in your heart. A variety of experiences, one gospel. Some of you were probably under conviction for a very long time before God opened your heart. Others, it was an instantaneous thing. I mean, one moment you felt the weight of your sin, the next moment you were rescued. Charles Spurgeon was under conviction for years before he was saved. And then in God's providence, he brought a big snowstorm that didn't allow Spurgeon to go to the church he was supposed to go to. He found himself at a primitive Methodist chapel, and the preacher didn't show up, and so a layman spoke who's pretty ignorant, and about all he said was, "Look to him and be saved, look to him and be saved," and pointed directly at Spurgeon, whom he didn't know, and says, "You young man, look to him and be saved," something to that effect. And Spurgeon was converted after years of conviction. Very different from others. And so God is not bound by giving everyone the same experience. In this case of his healing, we see him going through a progression of things. He deals with every case individually. He considered the context at hand. And he helped the man to have faith. You know, again, this man probably was not a believer when he came, was not believing. His friends had faith for him in a sense, but Jesus gave this man faith. He took him through these stages and he showed him his compassion, he showed him his love, and he showed him his power. The fact is, we don't really know why Jesus did it in stages, but he did. He did, and he does all things well. All things well. John Calvin says of this man, "And so the grace of God, which formerly had been poured out suddenly on others, flowed by drops, as it were, on this man." Now, before we close, I want to do a couple of things. First, I want to give you some warm application from one of my favorite warm appliers of Scripture, J.C. Ryle. And then I want to give you some thoughts on the significance of this passage, where it is in chapter 8. J.C. Ryle, in this miracle, sees this as a picture of spiritual things, and I agree with him on this. That's why I started the sermon with Ephesians 2 and talking about spiritual blindness. Yes, this is an actual healing of a blind man. Okay, this actually happens. But there is the spiritual lessons to be learned as well. And the first one is this. I'm going to throw these out quickly. One, we are by nature blind and ignorant in matters which concern our salvation. Secondly, conversion is an illumination, a change from darkness to light, from blindness to seeing the kingdom of God. Those of you who know Christ, you can testify to that. The light comes on. I believe. I didn't see that. I see it now. I believe. Third, few unconverted people that are converted see things clearly at first. The nature and proportions of doctrines, practices, and ordinances of the gospel are dim seen by them and imperfectly understood. The trees walking. Their vision is dazzled and unaccustomed to the new world into which they have been introduced. It's like a little baby. I forget which one of our children, one of them especially, was drawn to the ceiling fan. You lay them on the bed and the ceiling fan up above, they're just, you know, it's better than Disney World or anything. You know, when you're a little baby, the ceiling fan, whoa, it's going round and round. And just think of a little baby who's lived in the comforts and the warmness of the mother's womb, and all of a sudden, you know, they're born, and in the case of my home, they're born to a bunch of other children and all sorts of family going and gone over them. And, you know, it's got to be pretty dramatic, the sight that they see, and then they're drawn to the ceiling fan, turning around. I'm saying, Dad, 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 it's me. Been talking to you for 9 months, but it's the ceiling fan. See, they've already grown accustomed to my preaching after 9 months. I've been talking to the baby. And so immediately the baby tunes me out and focuses on the ceiling fan. But few of us, when we're converted, we don't see it all clearly at first. You know, we're like the one who said, look, I don't know a lot about what's happening, but this I do know. I was blind, but now I see. You know, we know that much, and we're able to sing about it and talk about it. Fourth, the work of the Spirit becomes deeper and experience more mature, and so does clarity as we grow in Christ, doesn't it? I mean, think about what you believe today and what you believed when you first got saved, or you first were converted. I mean, you've been growing. Your theology is becoming more precise. Your understanding of the things of God are deepening. They should be. That's the pattern. Fifth, we see in part and we know in part. As Ryle says, we're like those who travel by night. We do not know the meaning of much that is passing around us. In the providential dealing of God with His children and the conduct of His saints, we see much more than we can understand. Even though we're growing, and the more we grow, the more we're amazed at the awesomeness of God. And sixth, let us take comfort. There's a time coming when we shall see everything clearly. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us now be content to wait, watch, work, and pray. One day our spiritual sight will be perfected. The Bible says we shall see Him as He is, and we will know as He knows. Now, as we wrap this up, let's place the passage in its context. Jesus brings the light to this man in chapter 8. He had been teaching His disciples and caring for them. He heals this man in stages. The disciples themselves had blurry vision. They were slow to get it. And when I read the life of the disciples and Jesus' dealings with them, I'm comforted. How easy it would have been and how justifiable it would have been at any point for Jesus to fire all the disciples. I mean, they're slow to get it. Even after He tells them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die. The very next thing they're talking about is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they're just not getting it. Their eyes are blurry. They believe He's the Messiah. They know of His power, but they're not grasping it all. Yet Jesus patiently brings them along, and gradually He's giving them more and more sight. So that ultimately, after the resurrection, these guys that were so fuzzy were willing to lay their lives down, and most of them died as martyrs of the faith, believing, seeing clearly, willing to die for the truth. And then immediately following this is when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. In verse 27 and through 30, Jesus says, "Who are you?" And Peter says to him in verse 29, "You are the Christ." Now, where did that light come from? Well, Matthew tells us that came from heaven. Only God can restore sight. Only God can give that kind of revelation. Only God can heal physically, and only God can transform the heart spiritually, which is the ultimate thing. I read this week of a lady by the name of Anna Pinnica. I guess that's how you pronounce her name. She was born blind and remained blind for 62 years. In 1981, she had surgery. And the result was, for the first time in 62 years, she could see. Now imagine, 62 years of blindness and then the light comes on. You can see. That's got to be a pretty dramatic experience. It was said of Anna that she found that everything was so much bigger and brighter than she had ever imagined. Anna looked forward to waking up each day to enjoy the beauty of another day. Now, I think that perhaps a little bit of blindness might do us some good. Because how many of us wake up every morning ready to enjoy the beauty of another day? See the colors! See the eyes of our children, our family, the flowers, the mountains. We who have sight can so easily become dull and familiar with our surroundings. And the same is true with us as believers. We who know Christ and love Christ and follow Christ, we can become dull to spiritual things. And we fail to wake up every day and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. And so we walk around glum and our shoulders are slumped. And we miss the joy of Christ who gives sight to the blind and awakens dead sinners from their sins. We've forgotten our conversion. I think it was the evangelist Gypsy Smith, someone asked him why he was so passionate about Christ, and he gave this response. He said, I never got over the wonder of it all. I just never got over it. And so we as Christians, you know, we need to just be in God's Word and with His people and seeking Him in prayer and asking God to open our eyes, like the psalmist did, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from Your law. Let's pray together.